What a great privilege it is as brothers, I reckon, to spend time. There's not much better in life to meet as Christian men. I am a little bit disappointed that there's not going to be a jazz music track playing as I speak. It sounded amazing. It was the first time Dominic, I'm like, oh, you're a real radio guy. Like, I thought he was doing it intentionally. How disappointing. But later, if you want, you can watch this with some jazz playing. I think that'd be nice. As I said, my job is as an evangelist, which means speaking to non-Christian people. And over the years, what I've discovered, what I've been taught by much wiser people than me, but what I've also seen fruit in, is that one of the best ways to engage with non-Christian people is to ask questions. In your personal evangelism, can I encourage you that if you're going to be engaging in a conversation, 90% of what you say should be asking questions, finding out where they are. And there's a series of diagnostic questions that you can ask, which are questions a bit like what a doctor asks a patient, to find out where people are at without them even realizing that's what you're doing. By far and away, my favorite one is probably the simplest. It's this. I'll be in the middle of a conversation with someone. If it gets to a spiritual end, a spiritual point in the conversation, I'll stop and I'll say, just can we go back a second? What would you say a Christian is? What is a Christian? Now, the reason I think this question is so particularly powerful and so wonderful is because it sounds simple. It's non-confrontational. It's not that weird. And it sounds very, very simple. And yet, think about it. It's actually an incredibly difficult question to answer for non-Christian people. It's not difficult for them to answer. They'll try and say something, but it's very difficult for them to answer it correctly. It's a great way of revealing where they really stand. A few months ago, back in December, I was chatting to a guy who'd been in the periphery of our church called Dan. And he had been checking things out about Jesus. He'd come to an evangelistic course, been coming to services, but he was not a Christian. I'm thrilled to tell you, though, by the way, that in the last 6 or so weeks, he has become a Christian. And he now loves the Lord Jesus, but back in December he didn't. We'd had a Bible study together and I thought, oh, I'm going to have a one-on-one with him. So I took him aside and said, Dan, what is a Christian? As if I just thought of it, you know, what is a Christian? And he's a thoughtful kind of guy. He sat back and he said these answers. I want you to check out what he says. Listen, he said, a Christian is someone who loves God. A Christian is someone who loves Jesus. A Christian is someone who tries to obey God and please him and love other people. Now, he's not wrong, is he? In fact, let's just take a step back. I was thrilled he'd got that far because 6 months prior to that, he would have had no idea what a Christian was. He's not wrong. In many ways, what he said there does encapsulate many things of what it does mean to be a Christian. But he's not right either, is he? I reckon he missed one or two things which are actually crucial to what being a Christian really is. Actually, the core central components of Christianity, without which you cannot be a Christian. I wonder if you picked them up. I'll give you the first one. I think many of you will have picked up that one of the things he didn't mention was he had no mention of the death and resurrection of Jesus. Did you pick that up? Dear brothers, there is no Christianity without salvation, without the death and resurrection of Jesus on the cross for sinners. The Christian man is the saved man. I had the privilege of telling him that. I said, Dan, that's a great answer, but don't forget salvation. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, us, you, all of us. That's key in Christianity. But he actually missed something else. And the second thing that he missed is actually something that I believe many of us as Christian men, whilst we might once have understood, we've lost sight of a little bit. In fact, in all my conversations with Christian brothers, and certainly with my own internal dialogue with myself many, many times, what's become clear is that the second thing he missed is actually a crucial component towards spiritual lethargy, spiritual laziness, and actually spiritual fear. What else did he miss? Well, he made no mention of following Jesus. It just wasn't in his category. He didn't mention Jesus as Savior, and he actually didn't mention Jesus as King, as Lord. It's the absence of understanding what it truly looks like to follow Jesus that I'm convinced we find much of the malady and much of the problems within us. Much of the problems within the church, and actually much of the problems we have internally and when we try to grow as a Christian. So what does it actually mean to follow Jesus? What does it actually look like to be a Jesus follower? I'm here, particularly in this session, for the next 20 minutes or so, to speak specifically about the topic of fear and draw a line, if I can, as I've been preparing this talk, between following Jesus, what that looks like, and fear. That when we follow Jesus properly, fear diminishes. But when we don't, fear expands. And let's be honest with one another, there has never been a harder time to actually be a Christian, a more relevant time for us to speak about Christianity within Australia since colonisation, without a shadow of a doubt. Many of you will remember the glory days when Christians were at worst thought of as just a bunch of do-gooders. Ah, those days. The days where Christians, does anyone know the term wowser? Remember that term? When Christians were wowsers, just, you know, goody two-shoes, joy-kill, party poopers. That's what Christians are, but they're well-intentioned idiots, but that's them. Brothers, make no mistake, those days are long, long gone. Who are we now? Well, not to everyone, but to vast majorities of Australian culture, particularly those in significant cultural positions, we are the enemy of the state. Bigoted, homophobic, transphobic, sexist, misogynistic. If you can hate it, we do. That's who we are to many people. That's how they view us. And you think it's going to get easier for our sons, our daughters, our grandsons, I have five sons. What's their future going to look like? There's never been a more relevant time for us to understand fear. Because as it gets harder to be a Christian, it gets easier and easier to slip undercover, to hide it away, to actually just go, you know what, it's easier to say nothing at all. So what does Jesus say? What does Jesus tell us about fear? And actually, I want to suggest to you, what does Jesus tell us about following him that helps us understand not just how we can not be crippled by fear but conquer it, but also how we can continue to grow in maturity for the remainder of our Christian lifetimes, not on the sprint, but the marathon. Well, come with me to Luke chapter 9. If you have a Bible, crack it open, Luke chapter 9. Feel free to get your phone out to follow along. If not, I'll read it for you. It's important to understand in the Gospel of Luke that Luke 9 and 10 act as kind of like a pivot, a doorway hinge. Previously, up until this point, the author Luke has been primarily focused on revealing the identity of Jesus, who Jesus is. That's the primary focus of Luke 1 to 8. But here in chapter 9 and 10, it shifts. It solidifies about the true identity of Jesus, but then the focus goes on to what Jesus has come to do. And it hinges on Luke 9 and 10. And if you come to Luke 9, you'll see this interaction actually take place, verse 14 onwards. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Are you familiar with this interaction? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples represent the crowd's opinion, and the crowds have got it completely wrong. Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the prophets. But then Jesus asks his closest followers, his best mates, "Who do you say I am?" And come with me down to verse 20. "But what about you?" Luke 9, verse 20. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "God's Messiah." Is he right? Well, he's half right. And he's half wrong, like my mate Dan. He's half right in the sense that, yes, Jesus is God's Messiah. Now, the word Messiah and the word Christ are the same. Messiah is a Hebrew version of Christ, the same, and they've all got tie-in with the word anointed. So when you think Messiah, think anointed one, chosen one, prophesied one, the king who will come, the one who had been promised in the Old Testament. So when Peter identifies Jesus as the promised anointed king, is he right? Yes, absolutely. But where is he wrong? Well, he's wrong in the sense that although he identifies Jesus as king, he has a completely different idea about what Jesus' reign and rule as king will look like. What will Jesus' kingship involve? Now, brothers, take note of what Jesus says here. Verse 21. Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone, and he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day rise to life, be raised to life." Now, the other gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, of this interaction show us Peter's response. Do you remember what Peter does? He's just identified Jesus as the Messiah. Then he takes him around the corner to rebuke him. And Jesus says, "Get away from me, Satan." Luke doesn't have that interaction. We know the disappointment, the confusion, the anger the disciples would have thought. They thought they were on the winning ticket. It would have been like going to hearing that the Waugh brothers are in town and going, "Oh, I'm going to go get my cricket bat autographed." And you get there and it's not Stephen Mark, it's Danny and Dean. You're like, "What? These aren't the Waugh brothers." Sorry for Danny and Dean if you're watching. You are the Waugh brothers. You're not who we thought you would be. You're not come to do what we want. Now, there's much for us to dwell and think about these passages. Books have been written about these few verses. But I don't want you to do that today. All I want you to do is try and summarize what Jesus has said about his kingship. What will Jesus' life look like? What will Jesus' mission look like, his ministry? I'll summarize it, can I? I will suffer. I will die. I will rise. The focal point of my ministry is not the miracles. It's not the teaching. It's not the preaching. It's the death. Do you know that there's liberal Christians and liberal, well, they're not Christians, liberal churches, and they're not churches, liberal organizations who proclaim to teach the Bible, who say the death of Jesus is just a sideline event? What? This is Christianity, Jesus' death and resurrection. How do you summarize the mission of Jesus? Suffering, death, resurrection. Amen? Amen. But then I want you to listen very intently now to what he says next, because suddenly the lives of every one of us come screaming into this picture. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, his disciples and the crowd, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." Jesus says as clearly as can possibly be comprehended, "My mission in life is suffering, death, resurrection. And if you would follow me, you must do the same." No ifs, no buts, no doubts. This is what it looks like. Count the cost. My dear brothers, it's in misunderstanding what Jesus has said here, or can I suggest intentionally forgetting what he says, that many of us come unstuck in all manner of ways. As I mentioned before, I was in the Australian Army. It's a bit of a running joke at any church I've ever worked at, because I can't stop talking about being in the Army. I love bragging about it. I was in the Army, and the reason I love talking about it so much is I had a really great time. I really, really enjoyed it. It was a really, really terrific job. There was a bunch of things in it that were absolutely horrific and horrible, and I wasn't a very good Army officer, but I had a bunch of fun as well. But of all the jobs that I did in the Army, I was an infantry officer, but of all the jobs that I did, all the qualifications and all the weapons I got to shoot, by far and away, the funnest, most satisfying job was to work at a place called Kapuka. Has anyone heard of Kapuka before? Kapuka is the Army Recruit Training Center. So that's where all the, you know, all the bums, the young unemployed, the restless and unemployed turn up with their long hair and their earrings and their beards. And you get the chance to rip out their jewelry and shave off. You don't physically get to do that, but just you get to see it happen. And you turn this bunch of ragtag idiots into soldiers. A different type of idiot, but still soldiers. It's a really satisfying job. I really enjoyed it for a bunch of reasons. Getting the chance to actually see the change that discipline and direction can make in the lives of millennials was amazing, by the way. It's a really wonderful job. But it was also challenging, because it was challenging in the sense that you didn't want everyone to graduate. You didn't want everyone to finish, because you want the standard to be high. Do not we want our army standard to be high, don't we? We want it to be up there. And so you are actually working to graduate people, but at the same point working to weed out those who shouldn't. Now, I was an officer there. I was a platoon commander. And what I discovered after doing one or two courses, was that actually our dropout rate was close to 50%, which was actually pretty good. We'd afford ourselves the higher we got, you know. But the dropout rate was around 50%. That's 50%, half the people who joined up choosing in that first 12 weeks to go, I can't do it. And as the platoon commander, I'd have the exit interview with them. By the way, once you finish those 12 weeks, that's your pan of flesh. You're in. You can't quit. Okay, but these 12 weeks, you could still quit. So I had the opportunity to sit down with these young men and young women, beg your pardon, as they were quitting and ask them why, part of my job. Believe it or not, there's a whole bunch of reasons, but every single one of them said the same thing at one point or another. And you know what it was? I didn't think it would be like this. I'm like, what? You didn't think you'd get shouted at? No. You didn't think we'd scream at you? No. You didn't think we'd yell? Can you tell what we do? We just yell a lot. Oh, such a good job. That's why I love preaching. Oh, I just get to keep doing it. They miscomprehended the cost. They didn't understand what was being asked of them. And so once it became real, once the opportunity came for them to cash their check, well, it became very clear that they didn't have the funds. They couldn't do it. They didn't understand what it meant to bear the privileged title of Australian soldier. The disciples respond to Jesus in a whole bunch of various ways throughout the Gospels whenever he would say, I'm going to die. Do you know that? We see Luke 9, Peter rebukes. Gee, can you get your mind around that interaction? Peter rebukes Jesus, you know. There's anger and confusion, but as you see, Jesus continually predicts his death and resurrection. Three times in the Gospel of Luke, he does so. And you begin to see different responses. We won't look into them in detail now, except to say generally what happens is confusion. There's like, well, what's he talking about? Look at all these miracles. Woo, you're going to die. What? Okay. They don't understand. They don't comprehend what Jesus is actually saying every time he's predicting his death. It all reaches a crescendo, obviously, in the final moments before his death. So if you've got a Bible again, flick over to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Now, come up to verse 31 of chapter 22. We've got the scene here, the Last Supper, you know, the last final get-together Jesus has. And Jesus leans over to Peter, who he calls Simon at this point, and he predicts to him, he prophesies to him that Peter will face persecution. Look what Peter says in verse 33 of chapter 22. Peter replied, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. Now, of course, I like to think Peter is an Aussie, okay? Because at this point, how is he responding to Jesus's promise of hardship? With hot air is the polite way of saying it, isn't it? Machismo, bravado. Oh, I'll follow you to death. But Jesus answered, verse 34, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me. And then if you flip down to verse 54, you see after Jesus is seized and Peter follows along and he's observing what's going on, initially a servant girl and then another random man. These aren't soldiers or members of the Sanhedrin. These are just random civilians. They say, you're with him. And he says, get away from me. I am not. I am not. Verse 60. verse 59, an hour later. So he said the two denials, enough time to think on that. And then an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him. He is a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. What emotion do you think it is that Peter is gripped with at this moment? It's fear, isn't it? He's afraid. He's afraid of being associated with Jesus and subsequently arrested with him, probably. He's afraid of his own life, his own livelihood, his own death. But there is another emotion that he's gripped with. It's actually love, but not the good type of love. It's self-love. Peter loves himself more than he loves his Lord. Peter fears men more than he fears God. And so he denies it. He says, no. Brothers, let me ask you a question. What would you have done? I remember hearing this story in Sunday school and pretending, oh, that's horrible, Peter, oh. But a really big, prominent part of me whispering, going, I'd do that. Of course I'd do that. Die. What would you have done? Would you have done any different? Let me pose it a different way. Do you do any different? My friends, in 2021 Australia, we have a remarkable opportunity to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ in a country where it was still legal to do so, and yet more hated, more opposed, more antagonistic than ever. And our sons and our grandsons and our great-grandsons will look back on this moment and say, what did you do? Let me ask you, what do you do? See, the masks we put on due to fear are prominent and they're hidden and they're easy to cover. And yet the truth is they're very easy to tell as well. We predominantly see it in a lack of evangelism and a lack of commitment to church. We're afraid. And can I say, it might well be you could be in a job where telling people about Jesus means you'll lose that job, but that's highly unlikely. The truth is the biggest fear that drives us like Peter is a fear of men over God and a love of self over Savior. And the subsequent consequence of that is we refuse to partake in the Great Commission. We refuse to tell anyone about Jesus. Why? Because we're afraid of what? Not death. We're afraid of shame. We're afraid of embarrassment. We could have revival in Australia overnight if every Christian man in Australia brought one other to the Lord. Attempted vigorously every year to bring one other to church to hear the news of Christ who stuck with them, but we won't. Why? Because we're afraid. And dear brothers, please don't hear me say it from a position of judgment, but a position of self-lament as I reflect on my own laziness. I reflect on my own fear. I remember when I first became a Christian, man, I was thrilled to tell people about Jesus. I was really oblivious to how people thought about Christians. For some, I just didn't care. So I caught up with my oldest friend. His name is Nick, and we went for a beer. He knew I'd become a Christian. And we're sitting there. I remember the pub. I remember the day. It was a day like today, blue sky, and we're talking. And I decide, right, I'm going to go for it. I'm going to try and tell him about Jesus. So I use the worst, clumsiest spiritual segue of all time. I'm like, Nick, look at the blue sky. You ever wonder who made the blue sky? Something like that. It was horrible. I can't, just please don't ever do that. He took a sip of his beer, put it down, and looked at me in the eyes and said, "Dave, it's great for you. You've become a Christian. But don't you ever, ever, ever try to talk to me about it again." And I went, "Okay." And so I got dejected and dismayed, disheartened, discouraged. And I ended up thinking it's going to be easier for me to be an undercover Christian. You know, someone will notice how amazing my life is. They'll come up and they'll ask me about it. "Dave, why are you so..." But it never happened. My friends, why was Peter afraid? Well, it's the same reason that you and I get afraid. It's because we have intentionally or accidentally, but either way, horrifically forgotten what it truly means to be a Christian. You see, being a Christian does not begin and end at conversion. Yes, it begins there. It begins on top of that wonderful mountain where you are born again by the Spirit of God. But for many of us, that's where we stay. We go, "Right, well, I'm a Christian now. I'll be in heaven. Terrific." But just as there's more to life than being born, so there is more to the new life, the new creation life, than being born again. What you do next matters. So what is it that we're actually called to do next? Come back with me to Luke 9. Remember, Jesus says very, very clearly, "I am the King. I am the Messiah." You identified correctly. He's made that clear previously. "I am the King. I am the Lord." But then he makes it clear, "How will I rule? I'll rule by suffering, by service, by sacrifice, by humiliation. I am the King, but how will I reign? I will reign over my foes by dying. I will throw away the crown and pick up the cross. I will suffer. I will die." And then verse 23, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me." I will suffer, I will die, I will rise. And if you will follow me, you will do as I have done. If you want to be a follower of Jesus, you will suffer. You will die. Yes, glory will be yours, but not yet. The thing that is guaranteed to us in our Christianity is not just joyfulness, and it's not just salvation, but it's also suffering. The shape of the Christian life is shaped by the shape of the life of Jesus. And being a Christian is not just about being a believer, it's about being a follower. That's the cost. It's up to you to work out if you've got the cash to check it in. That's the cost. And what that means is when you come up against frustration and discouragement and being dismayed, when you come up with rejection and insults and persecution, when our children and grandchildren are dragged off to prison for proclaiming the name of Christ, we consider it a privilege to do so. Why? Because we know the ending. We know we will be raised with Christ. We know about the new creation, but we also know that the cost is worth it, that the glory of Christ and the glory of God is a worthy recipient of what we give when we suffer. And when you face rejection and discouragement, it's not a sign you're doing something wrong. Please, brothers, do not buy into the nonsense, the demonic nonsense of prosperity. God wants you to have leisure. He wants you to retire at 30 and sail around the world. It's a lie. He promises you suffering. It's evidence that you're doing something right. Salvation is free. But following Jesus will cost you everything. So how do we do it? One of my favorite TV series of all time is Band of Brothers. Have you seen Band of Brothers? Oh my goodness. Rewatch it. Again, It is absolutely incredible. The story of a company, an infantry company of paratroopers in World War II, Americans, but nonetheless, it's still pretty good. Now, there's much to love about that series. I mean, they joined the war after it's been on for 4 years already and they claim credit for winning it. You know what I mean? What? Anyway, the Americans are there. They come in, and one of my favorite scenes involves one of the lieutenants called lieutenant in America, but I'll call him Lieutenant, Lieutenant Spears. They're outside a town called Foy in Belgium, and the Nazis are still there. They're holding a position, and the Americans are coming in to liberate it. Does anyone know this scene? They're coming in, and there's mortar fire and bomb fire and bullets flying everywhere, and every American soldier is cowering and covering, as all of us would do. I assure you all of us would do that. The lieutenant in charge just loses his bananas and he doesn't know what to do. So Captain Winners, who's Major Winners, I think at that point, the boss, he calls in Lieutenant Spears. And Lieutenant Spears comes from the back and he puts his shoulders up like Paul Harrigan used to for the Newcastle Knights, chin up, and he just runs through. That's holding a rifle, by the way. He runs through, doesn't dodge, doesn't weave, doesn't cower, doesn't do anything, just goes straight into the battle. He brings and drags his soldiers with him and he drops them off at the right positions. Then he takes a breather, stands up, and he does it again. Even more incredible, it's a true story. He actually did this. After he's done it, one of his fellow officers asks him, "How did you do it? How did you do it?" Now, this is what he says. "The only hope you have is to accept the fact that you're already dead. The sooner you do that, the sooner you'll be able to function as the way a soldier is supposed to function, without mercy, without compassion, without remorse. All war depends on it. Brothers in Christ." God is calling us to the front line, to the trenches, to the foxholes. What does that mean? It means evangelism. It means sharing the gospel with everyone you know out of love. It means church every Sunday, bringing your families. That's the front line. It means loving difficult people. It's loving everyone. However, the hope you have to do that, the fire in your belly, the fuel in your soul, is not that you're already dead. Go back to Luke 9:22. What's the final thing Jesus says? "I'll be raised from the dead." The fuel in our souls is not death, but life. If you're in Christ, you're truly alive. And no matter what, nothing will ever be able to take you away. Nothing will ever be able to drag you from God's clutches. You are in His family for life. And so who cares if people reject you? Who cares when people insult you or have a go at you or mock you or think you're an idiot? Of what matter is it? None. What difference can it make to your eternal destiny? None. We hold on to the certain truth that in Christ Jesus we have been made alive from death to life, here and for eternity. And so we fight our fear of men. We kill it. We take up our cross and we kill our self-love. We kill our love of a good reputation. We kill our desire for leisure and pleasure. Instead, we take up our crosses, we head back to battle. Who do you know who needs to hear the gospel? Everyone. When will you do it? Now. How? Do it as Jesus did it. Love people. Ask questions. And be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have. Let me close our time together and pray. Father, thank you for every good gift you give to us. We pray most of all with great gratitude and thankfulness for Jesus, that Jesus died and rose from the dead so that sinful men could become Christian men. Jesus died and rose from the dead so that Christian men could be courageous men. could be evangelists, could be churchmen. And we could be the men that no matter the scenario, the situation, we take the gospel to the trenches, to the front lines. We proclaim your glory and your goodness. And we do it not because it wins us praises, not because we're going to get awards in the Australia Day nomination list, not because they'll name streets after us, but we do it even though they hate us, because you are worth it. We've counted the cost, and it's worth it. And Lord, for those here today who are struggling in that space of not being sure they can pay, they can count the cost, they can pay it, Lord, we pray for clarity, but most of all, we pray for your Spirit's work in their hearts, bringing them to you. We're sorry for where we've fallen short, Lord. Help us to trust in you, to follow you, and to go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.